Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 21 this morning. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week, and it's been noted by more than one commentator that this is the fifth sign in John's Gospel of Jesus walking on the water, and it tends to be neglected because we want to move from the feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus' sermon the next day, and I think we can kind of view this as just a bridge between those two events. And yet, it too holds great significance for us. It teaches us about the greatness and the power and the grace of our Savior, but again, it teaches us about ourselves and our need for Christ, and it teaches us much about the nature of life in this fallen world. So John chapter 6, reading verses 16 to 21. Congregation, this is the very word of God. Let's hear it with care and with gratitude. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amen. That is the word of God, and we trust he will use it to sanctify us today. There was a saying, and there's some debate over who coined it, but it was a saying that was used to describe the simplicity and the depth of John's gospel, and the saying was, it's a river in which a lamb can bathe, but also an ocean in which an elephant may swim. In other words, there's a beautiful simplicity to it. There are things that speak even to children, and yet there is a depth to it that we will never plumb. And I think that's the case with this miracle before us, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water, calming the storm, bringing his disciples to their destination. This is something that resonates with our kids. This is a story that they hear of in Sunday school, and they can understand the care and the love and the power of Jesus in this. And yet there is also a depth to this, that as we grow in our faith and as we plumb the scriptures, we see more and more of the greatness and the power of Jesus and his promises to us. Now, in this particular sign, we are again pointed to who our Savior is. We're pointed to his love and care for sinners, and yet we're also taught much about ourselves and our weakness of faith, but we're also taught of what we should expect as believers living in this fallen world. And I think this sign teaches us the same thing that Paul articulated in Philippians 4:19 when he said that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. The Lord has promised to supply your every need. But that does not mean that we are promised a life without trouble in this world. And that leads us to the first heading in our outline this morning, and I think we are taught here that until Christ comes again in glory, we will be a people on a sea of troubles. Commentators throughout the history of the church have been fairly united in seeing this event as a picture of the church in this world. For example, J.C. Ryle wrote, "The simple circumstances of the disciples being alone in the boat, on the sea, and in the darkness has been felt in every age to be an instructive emblem of the position of the church between his first and second comings. Like them, the church is on a sea of trouble and separate from its head, Jesus." This event gives us a picture of the church in this world. We are indeed a people on a sea of trouble. We are separate from the physical presence of our King and Head, Jesus Christ. And one of the striking features of this account, of John's account here, compared with the other Gospels, is the lack of dialogue. The only person who speaks is Jesus, and all he says is, "It is I, do not be afraid." But in the absence of dialogue, what we do have is rich biblical imagery, rich biblical symbolism. And so we could say, in a way, the symbols, not the people, speak. In the Bible, seas, storms, and darkness have rich symbolism that God attaches to them. For example, seas and storms in the Bible are often used to describe God's judgment. Think of the worldwide flood in Noah's day. God's judgment that he brought across the face of the earth. His wrath that he poured out on the wickedness of the world. In Exodus, if we read carefully, we find that the plague of hail came with a great storm. And in addition, the sea, the raging sea and storms, are often used as a metaphor for pagan nations that rage against God's people. In Isaiah 17:12, we read, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters." In our study a few weeks ago of Psalm 42, we saw that same imagery. The psalmist was imprisoned in a pagan land. He was mocked by unbelievers who were saying, "Where is your God?" And how did he describe that persecution? In terms of a raging sea, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." But John makes this interesting statement in verse 17, and in the Greek it literally reads, "And darkness had now come." Darkness, we know throughout the Bible, has rich symbolism attached to it. It represents evil and sin. It's associated with death and separation from God. And so while the people don't speak, the symbols do. And we can see why this event has been seen as emblematic of the church's position in this fallen world. We live in a fallen world where death and sin are still reality, where God's judgment looms over the wicked. The church in every age faces opposition of wicked people who hate Christ and his people. And of course, we face the enemies of our own flesh, of the world, of the devil. And yet what we need to notice in this passage is that while the disciples went into the storm and they were on this stormy sea, they don't sink. They are sustained by Jesus Christ. And we need to take hope from that, that yes, we may often find ourselves on a sea of trouble. And yet Jesus will not allow us to be overtaken, but He will be with us. Now we might wonder, and I think we should wonder, why Jesus ordained this hard trial for these men right after that wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It was a wonderful day, and He sends them right into this storm. I think the answer to that question is that Jesus wanted to stop any prosperity theology that was no doubt looming in their minds. Remember what happened in verse 15. These people, they had said, this is the great prophet, and they wanted to make Jesus king by force. They thought, here is our king and prophet who can miraculously feed us, who can defeat our Roman oppressors. And the disciples were likely thinking along those same lines. And so Jesus sends them into this trial, and on purpose, He makes them very uncomfortable. He reminds them that their best life is not now. In fact, the next day, in His Bread of Life sermon, He says our best life comes when He raises us up at the last day. Now I think we need to think about this. Do you ever feel like you just can't get comfortable in life? I mean, how often we think, if I can just get to this point, things are going to settle down, it'll be more comfortable. And it never seems to happen. I think very often that is Jesus putting us into trials to make us uncomfortable, to remind us that this world is not our home, that we are not settling down here, but we are passing through. And we can't forget the context of these miracles. We're told at the beginning of chapter 6 that it was the Passover season, when everyone's minds were focused on the events of the Exodus. And so we need to see Jesus deliberately here, amazingly, in His sovereign power. He's reenacting Old Testament history. He's reenacting the Exodus. But what were two of the big miracles in the Exodus? The parting of the sea, where the Lord miraculously brought His people through that sea, and the bringing of manna from heaven in the wilderness. And what has Jesus just done? He provided bread from heaven, which the people made the connection. We find in the next section. And He is now bringing His disciples miraculously through a sea. We're meant to be thinking of the Exodus and Israel's time in the wilderness. And again, another apt description of life in this world. Not only are we a people on a sea of troubles, we are people in a wilderness. And when our brothers and sisters of old were in the wilderness, God was sustaining them and caring for them in enemy-occupied territory. And that is what God does for us. We are in enemy-occupied territory. And yet we are promised that He is with us, that He will sustain us, that He will bring us to our final destination. And again, I think this image is of value to us because it dispels that all too common belief that Jesus came to make my life comfortable, that He came to make my life easier. Jesus never promised those things. Yes, there will be times of prosperity, there will be times of blessing, but there will also be dark times, times of trouble and trial that Jesus brings us into because it is what we need to grow, to be more like Him. Again, if you you today find yourself, this describes you, if you feel like you are on a sea of trouble, you're in a dark time, that you're in a dry wilderness, the assurance here is that Jesus put you there for your good and that He is with you. And that leads us, secondly, to think about how this event gives us perspective on our troubles. And I think first here we can see, this is your first blank, we can see the source. What's the source of the trials and the troubles that we encounter? Was this just some random event, some random thing that happened to the disciples? And how do we view the trials that we so often find ourselves in? Was it just some random thing that happened to us? When we look at the other gospel writers, we find something that may surprise us, and that is Jesus put them in the middle of this storm. Jesus literally sent them into the storm. In Matthew 14 and Mark 6, we are told that Christ made the disciples get into that boat. And the word that's used there means to compel or force. He forced them into that storm. And that means that when we face trials, when we face storms, we can be comforted with this truth. Christ has placed me here. Christ put me here, and I know that He loves me. I know that the One who died for me loves me, and I can trust that this is what I need to become more like Him. J.C. Ryle said, "Affliction is the grindstone on which God is constantly sharpening the instruments which He uses most." Jesus puts us in the midst of the storm. He sends us into these trials for our good. But we could also, I think, observe here the purpose. What's the purpose of our trials? Well, we can be assured that because our Savior loves us, that in our trials He means to do us good. And James says that the testing of our faith is meant to produce perseverance so that we may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Because what do trials do? They expose our weakness. They expose our sin and our lack of faith. They humble us. They smash our pride and our self-reliance. They remind us that we don't have it figured out, that we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. And in the end, what Jesus does is He drives us to Himself, so that we might trust in Him. The other gospel writers underline for us in this event the disciples' lack of faith and their foolish self-reliance. And often that is what we need. We need trials to refine us, to show us our sin. And what I find interesting here, and I think we can maybe testify to this individually, that God often tries us where we think we are the strongest. He humbles us at our point of strength. You think about this event. Many of these men were fishermen, which meant they were skilled sailors. Who knows how many times they had sailed on this sea? They knew about these storms. They had encountered storms before. This was where they were strong. And Jesus tries them at their point of strength. And we look at the other gospel writers. They rode around for something like 9 hours in the darkness. Jesus let them rely on their own strength to show them the insufficiency of their effort and to show them that what they needed most was Him. While the other gospel writers underline their weak faith, you know, we know we're people of weak faith, but Jesus doesn't want us to be content with that. And these men of weak faith, in Matthew 14, 23, what was the end of this? When Jesus got into the boat, when He calmed the storm, those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." How often Jesus needs to try us so that we can rely on Him and see His power and be moved to worship and recognize that He is indeed the Son of God. I think we can see the source, the purpose of our trials, but also the meaning of them. What does it mean when as Christians we encounter trials? Now, there's certain caveats to this, but we can say in general, it's a confirmation that we are indeed in Christ. That He desires to make you like Him. That we're truly following Him and walking in His steps. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated Me first." In 1 Peter 4:12, He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, the trials that we encounter, the opposition that we face, can be evidences that we indeed belong to Jesus Christ, that we are becoming like Him. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are taken before the council and they're threatened, they go back when they're released and they report what happened before the other believers, and they're filled with joy. Not because they were happy to be in prison, but rather they saw that as evidence. As the nations rage against our King, they will rage against us. In Philippians, Paul uses a very interesting statement. He talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. As we go through these things, they can be an assurance to us that our Savior is with us, that He is making us like Him. But finally, and we can find great comfort in this, that in the midst of this storm and the trials we face ourselves, and we have the promise and provision of Christ Himself. This event is indeed emblematic of the church in this world. We should notice again the details that are provided for us in the other gospel. We know that Jesus was not yet with His disciples, but we learn from the other gospel writers that Jesus was up on a mountain praying. So here are the disciples in the darkness on a stormy sea, apart from their Savior and King, apart from His physical presence, but He is elevated high on a mountain and He's praying. I think we are intended to see that as a picture of Jesus' high priestly intercession for us. We have a high priest. We can't see Him. He's not physically present with us, but what is He doing? He is praying for us. We are in this world of sin and sorrow and trouble, but Jesus is not physically present with us. But He prays for us not from a mountain, but from the very throne of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that He lives forever to make intercession for us. And even though He is not physically with us, He is present with us by His Holy Spirit. And so we are comforted with the promise and provision of the high priestly intercession of Jesus, but also, secondly, with His sustaining grace and the final deliverance He has promised to us. His sustaining grace and His final deliverance. We've already seen there's a deliberate connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. The connection we see with the Passover feast. And again, we need to keep in mind the people's thoughts were on the miraculous events surrounding their deliverance from Egypt. They would soon be eating that Passover meal that recalled these miracles when they remember God's parting of the Red Sea, His providing manna from heaven. And yet what comes out in the next section is that they clearly had a misplaced faith in the man Moses. They talk about Moses giving their fathers bread from heaven, and Jesus says, no, Moses didn't give them that bread. My Father gave them that bread. And Jesus is showing Himself to be the true sustainer, the true deliverer, the deliverer from sin and death and hell, the one who delivers us from the storm of God's judgment. And friends, this reminds us that what we need most on the stormy seas of this life, in the trials that we face, what do we need most? We need the presence of Christ. What happens when a small child gets scared and they just cling to one of their parents and they don't know what their parents are going to do, they don't know what's going on, but they just know it is a good thing for me to be by Dad's side. And the same is true for us with Christ. We might not know what's happening to us. We might not know what He's going to do. But we need to know it is a good thing just to be near to Christ. You'll notice that as soon as Christ revealed Himself, walks on the water, gets into the boat, the storm stopped and they were immediately at their destination. And it doesn't come out in our English translations. Jesus does not say, "It is I, do not be afraid." He says, "I am." The name of God. I am. Do not be afraid. Christ brought these disciples and He brings us through all of the trials of this life. But again, as I mentioned last week, we always need to be asking, how? How does He do that? How does He deliver us? And I told you that if we look carefully, we will always find a thread that leads us to the cross. Remember how seas and storms and darkness symbolize God's judgment and death and hell and the raging of the nations. And so how does Jesus deliver us? He delivers us by submitting Himself to all of those things in our place. Jesus, the innocent one, put Himself under the storm of God's judgment and wrath. Jesus submitted Himself to the raging nations who mocked Him. I mentioned a few weeks ago, many, many throughout church history have seen that statement in Psalm 42, verse 7, being fulfilled in Christ as He was forsaken by His Father on the cross. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Jesus is the great sustainer and deliverer. And he has done it by submitting himself to the cross. One commentator, commenting on this passage, wrote, "God delivers his people from that which would otherwise destroy them by means of a mighty figure appointed by himself." Moses and Joshua were mighty men in their own right, but they were only men. Both died, and neither was able to provide deliverance for Israel in the true sense of that word. Jesus was different. He was not merely man. He was both God and man. Therefore, when on the cross he was swallowed up by the waters of death, he was not overwhelmed by them, but could rise above them in the triumph of his resurrection. Friends, we are often tossed around in this sinful world, but we have the assurance that our great sustainer, our great deliverer, Jesus Christ, has gone up not onto a mountain, but into heaven itself to care for us, to intercede for us. And even while we are without his physical presence, he's with us by his Holy Spirit, and he gives us these sacraments to assure us that he is indeed with us and that he will see us through to the end. On a moment, we're going to sing two selections from Psalm 107. And what I want to point out to you in that psalm is it very much follows the pattern of these miracles. The beginning of that psalm is about the hunger and the thirst that God's people experienced in the wilderness. In verse 9, it says, "For he, God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." There's that imagery of food, and that's what Jesus did in the first part of this chapter. But then listen to how the psalm ends. "For he commanded," he, God, "commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled, they staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end." That's like a perfect description of the disciples in this situation. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired destination." Friends, in this wilderness, God will feed us. He will sustain us. But we are assured in that he will bring us to our destination of heaven, that he will lose not one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of it. We often find ourselves in the midst of trouble and heartache and sorrow in situations that we would not like to be in. But would you assure us today that it is our God who loves us deeply that puts us in those trials for our good? Lord, remembering that, may we be able to say with James that we indeed rejoice when we experience trials, for we know that they are for our good. But we know that much of your church is on a stormy sea right now. We pray, O God, that you would anchor us in Christ our Savior, and that you would fix our eyes upon him, that regardless of what trial you bring our way, that we would resolve to trust in our Savior who loves us and who gave himself for us. We do pray in the great name of Christ. Amen.